to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. I believe this is episode number 894, but we've been recording them somewhat in advance and sometimes out of order. But I think it's 894. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, back for another episode of Christ the Center and another installment of Voss Group. I'm at the Reform Forum headquarters, just returned from Scottsdale, Arizona. We just went live on Friday, and I'm looking forward now as I'm recording that this episode will, I think, come out in roughly 2 weeks from when we're recording it. But we have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reform Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
Great to be here, especially for Voss Group.
Oh, yeah. We're talking about pages 360 to 365 of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. I believe we have all of this scheduled and ready to go. So in terms of when people are listening to this recording, if they're listening when it comes out, last week, Lane and Carlton and I recorded an episode of Van Til Group in which we offered some critiques of Keith Matheson's newish book, Toward a Reformed Apologetic, which is itself a critique of the thought of Cornelius Van Til. So in terms of our timeline, in terms of our own personal experience, that was indeed last week for us. However, we are planning for a live stream episode on Friday, February 7th. For those listening to this, I know this is like Inception and Back to the Future all combined. We don't know what's going on. That will have already happened. If everything goes according to our plan, as we're recording on Monday, February 3rd, the day after Groundhog Day, and I did watch Groundhog Day. I watch it every year on the 2nd. It's my half birthday and Groundhog Day, and I was on an airplane and I watched Groundhog Day and loved it. And so we, on the 7th, if you haven't seen it, get back and watch the episode of Christ the Center, an installment of Van Til Group, in which we discussed and worked through the initial portion of a critique of Keith Matheson's treatment of Van Til, looking especially at idealism. We intend to have future installments looking at common grace, the antithesis, perhaps more on epistemology, but also some on Trinitarian theology. So there's more to come. But if you'd like that first installment, it's more than an hour and a half of material. It's available there. And if things go according to plan, we will also have a live stream to amplify and further explain and expand some of the points we made in the episode, as well as to answer and interact with questions from the live stream chat. So the way we do this is we'll be live streaming on YouTube, and people can listen and watch live and submit their questions, and we'll try to answer all of the suitable questions, as many as we can. But if you're watching after the fact, you can still go on YouTube, and I usually try to check the box for live replay. So that means that you can watch the live stream after the fact on demand, and it will play the chats at the time that they happen. So it's not live for you, but you at least get to see the live reaction. So I get a kick out of that sometimes. Wow. Usually the back channel of the live chat's sometimes fun. So we're hoping quite a few people check into that. And again, I'm also now with these live streams trying to get recordings of these out into the podcast feed as well, because our core listenership and the people that have been with us the longest have subscribed to the audio. And we never want to forget our audio-only folks. I'm an audio-only guy on a lot of the podcasts I listen to, even ones that have a video component. And I know that's part of the warp and woof of so many people's lives and daily schedule. And every Friday, we've got those podcasts coming out. But we also, after we record a live stream, want to get those out in the feed so that you don't miss anything as well. So that's a bit of an update there. Lane, are you excited about the... I know we've already had some conversation before this, but you're excited about the live stream. And generally, what was your assessment of our Van Til Group, our first stab at it?
Well, to take them in reverse order there, I thought our Van Til Group was wonderful.
It was fun.
I'm glad we kept it to an hour and a half. I tried to compress and shave some of the material I presented, but I think that we addressed one of the deepest structural critiques of Van Til in Matheson's book. I think it's probably the deepest, but, you know, we can always be revising our assessment of that. Mm-hmm. And I thought our critique, I appreciated the tone, the brotherly tone. I also appreciated the substantial clarity that I think we achieved. And I am thrilled about the opportunity to discuss it further at 4 o'clock this upcoming Friday and field questions and expand on some of the points that we made. I'm thankful Keith wrote the book. I think it's an important topic. And I agree with Keith on this 100% that these are issues very worthy of sustained attention, brotherly conversation, and clarification as we seek to be reformed in our theology and in our apologetics. So I'm very, very thankful we're doing this, Camden.
Yeah, and I don't want to be speaking out of school, but I think it's worth mentioning that obviously Keith acknowledged you in the acknowledgments of his book. When he was interviewed by Kevin DeYoung along with James Anderson, you were mentioned by name as somebody that had been in conversation with Keith, and you've had helpful, cordial, and charitable interactions on the subject of Van Til. And even since we've recorded our first installment of this critique and it hasn't yet been published, you have even sent a note out to Keith and received a response there. So we're keeping the dialogue, dialogues open.
Absolutely.
I think it's good for listeners and viewers to know that even though this critique, we're just sticking in house for this first installment. We are, at least you are, and I would like to, but we as an organization are still, you know, open and having conversations, and perhaps down the road we can have further ones face to face and maybe even online. We'll see where that leads.
Absolutely.
So we are a forum. Absolutely. And we want to speak. People know that we love Voss and Van Til. We take our cues from them because we believe they're excellent representatives of what the Bible itself teaches. But we recognize also that a lot of brothers and sisters in the Reformed tradition don't see things the way we see them. So we want to be in conversation with all confessional subscribers of different stripes, even as we do so uncompromisingly. We're never going to compromise our views. If we could be shown that what we're presenting or believe is unbiblical, then I would want to be the first to know that and change my views.
Amen. Amen.
But
that's why I love Reformed Forum, your weekly conversation.
That's right.
Of Reformed theology.
But until that day, we're going to keep talking and presenting and seeking to advance what we believe is an accurate and a biblical position on all sorts of matters from Voss and Van Til. And to do that, today we're picking back up on biblical theology. For people, this is the thing we hear about the most. Ryan, my colleague here, and I, the thing we hear about the most from people when we meet them or when they write in, the thing that they say is most the biggest benefit to them, it's Voss Group. Oh. It's by far.
Oh.
So people love this, and we're just taking our cue and trying to provide in a digital space what we used to enjoy at Grace Mullen's house. Elaine used to teach and lead a Voss group there in person. My wife and I would attend that. People that have listened to Voss group for a long time know that. We've talked about it many times. But years ago, we're on episode, I think this is 94 of Working Through Biblical Theology. And we've had other Voss groups where we're working through sermons of Grace and Glory with Danny Olinger. I don't believe, I typically don't count those in the counted number, even though it's a Voss group. But today we're at least in our 94th section of biblical theology. And we're still on page 360 and the last page of content before the index is 402. So we have 42, 43 pages after this, maybe 38 pages of material left. So could be another year. We'll see. And we'll just go move on to the next Voss thing after that. But today we're going to be looking at pages 360 to 365 and speaking about, we're talking about Revelation in the New Testament era. We've been speaking about the Gospels and speaking about Jesus' own view of himself, Jesus' own view of Scripture. And today we're going to be addressing certain critical claims that critics have expressed that question the authenticity and the theological character of the Gospel of John. Lane, why don't you set the stage for us and explain, you know, some of the critics and the types of views that Voss is interacting with and eventually going to dismantle.
You know, Voss is addressing certain claims that question not only the authenticity of the Gospel of John, but the historicity of it. The historical claims that are made by many scholars are false claims, are Gnostic claims, are claims that have departed from the historical Jesus that you find in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it struck me that Voss isn't naming and expounding the particular scholars that he might be prone to do in other cases. And I think one of the reasons that he doesn't, and this is speculation on my part, is, Camden, if we understand what Voss did in the previous section, 355 to 360, where he talked about true and truth in the fourth gospel, where he understood truth to be not only an inherent attribute of God, but something inseparably bound up with the person and work of Christ, descending mm-hmm. from heaven, ascending right. to heaven. And the way that that person and work of Christ as truth relates to the typical promissory character of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament's not false. The Old Testament's not in error. The Old Testament's not evil. The Old Testament's not deficient. What is it? It's an earlier stage of revelation that reaches its organic and progressive climax in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And just because of that, just in light of that, the book of John, rather than being, the Gospel of John, rather than being some kind of departure from the history of special revelation contained in the scriptures, it's really, Voss has already established this, I think we can say this with great confidence, it's really a deep summative and profound explanatory cross-section of scripture that gives us the fullness of historical revelation in Jesus Christ. So far from being ahistorical and at odds with the Old Testament, it's deeply organic, deeply explicative of what has preceded. And so I don't think he feels the need to do too much in terms of interacting with specific scholarly proposals, because I think the strength of what he's done and the fact that you appealed to his work in True and Truth in the shorter writings.
Yeah.
I think he's laid a lot of groundwork
oh, sure.
to give us, I don't want to say he's already answered these objections because he hasn't, but he's given us the groundwork where once you see each objection and the response, it follows so seamlessly from what he's already done.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So anyway, well, let me frame it. There are two types of people, two types of critics, perhaps, who argue against the continuity of the Gospel of John regarding its relation to Old Testament teaching. First, there are those who view the fourth gospel as a very late document loaded with non-historical and speculative doctrines that are not in accord with the Old Testament, not in accord with the first three gospels, the synoptics. And these men, quite obviously, men and women, these scholars, cannot be reasoned with from individual texts in John. Why? Because they're all corrupted. So Voss isn't going to try to respond to those totalizers. He's not going to do it. Maybe they're like the Judaizers in some sense, the totalizers, those who are totally, sorry, that was terrible. Those who are totally rejecting the yeah. authenticity, integrity of John. But what he's doing instead, page 360, is he's going to direct a series of responses to those who, quote, place belief in the gospel, but in one way or another teach that it has a semi-Gnostic view. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, here's the best way I know to describe it. A semi-Gnostic view is to say something like this. Jesus, good. Old Testament, bad. Right? Whatever comes in Jesus is good and righteous and holy and desirable. Whatever precedes Jesus is bad and unholy and undesirable. So that Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament is one of disdain, negation, displacement, critique. And Voss is looking at these scholars who have taken a number of biblical texts and argued that from them, and he's going to provide texts, the view of the critic, and then sustained reflection on these texts to show that the critics have fundamentally misread the teaching of Jesus and the theology of John.
Right. So there have been many permutations of that kind of thinking throughout history. I mean, even on a surface level, kind of sounds Marcionite to a degree, that the New Testament and the Old Testament are at odds with one another, and there's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. But this is really right up Voss's alley, and we can see why he is going to so quickly address this, because the bigger picture here is not only understanding Jesus' self-conception, his understanding that he himself is God and he's Messiah. That's something Voss, we've talked about in previous episodes in this section, but it's also something Voss addresses at great length in the self-disclosure of Jesus, the entire book on the subject. Yeah. But it also comes down to how do we understand Old Covenant and Old Testament revelation relating to the New? And is there a big disjoint here or a disjunction between the two? And even if we don't have people presently within our conservative circles who would question the authenticity of John, there's still people today that practically speaking have a big disjointed view of the Old Testament versus the New. So that is something we still find in evangelicalism, even in conservative evangelicalism, not only in dispensationalism, but forms of it, progressive covenantalism, stuff like that, still might have a sharper distinction between these two than we think the Bible's presenting.
No, that's really insightful, Camden. And so I'll give names just for people who are interested. Ferdinand Christian Bauer, the Tübingen School, 19th century. Rudolf Bultmann, demythologization, 20th century. They were the radicals that Voss has in view in that first group. But your point is such a good one that even though these might not be radical scholars or scholars who are liberal and radical, Bauer, Tübingen, Bultmann, demythologization, that's crept into many strands of evangelical thinking, perhaps unaware.
And maybe for different reasons, but they're still—
for very different reasons.
Right.
Yeah, it's almost like the disjunctive dimension creeps in, stripped of its academic expression, right? So it's like a formal resemblance of sorts. And so Voss is helpful to make these points because we're not only critiquing those radical liberal views, but I think this really does help people, especially the way Voss treats a few of these texts. It helps people struggling with some of these sharper, what we might call dichotomistic views of Old and New Testament. Yeah. Voss is saying that's not the way forward.
Well, where should we begin? Should we look at John 1:17? What is what's on the docket there regarding that particular passage? Why is Voss zero in on that?
Well, here's the reason I like starting there, Camden, is that in John 1:17, Voss has already given us a stellar treatment of it back on 350 to 355, or 355 to 360, pardon me. Critics suggest that John 1:17 teaches a negative contrast between the Old Testament and Jesus' revelation. There's a range of teachings here, but the truth in Jesus could be contrasted with what is false in Moses and the law. It can be read in a kind of Marcionite direction, like you just said. Moses and law, false or bad or deficient or defective. Jesus and grace, good and healthy and life-giving. But Voss points out, and this is just golden, that the view of truth is what is being misunderstood in these critiques. And back on pages 356 through 357, he summed it up this way. In 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The wrong inference may be easily drawn that the law contained not the truth. The meaning simply is, however, that it did not yet bring the full disclosure of the heavenly reality in Christ, which is the truth, end quote. So what's the point? It's not Marcionite. It's not Gnostic, where the former is bad and the present is good. It's a movement from the typical and the earthly in the theocracy under Moses to the climactic and the heavenly in the Christ, who does what? Descends from heaven to redeem, ascends to heaven to redeem. And Christ himself then is the full disclosure of what was being revealed under Moses. So grace and truth are eschatological, climactic, the redemptive fullness of which was already revealed under Moses. So this becomes then, just so our listeners know this, there's the template. I mean, for almost every objection that's raised, we want to cover them, but for almost every objection that's raised and that Voss is treating here, that's the general pattern of reasoning. And once you see it in 117, it really illumines some of these other texts, you know, like the John 4, 21 through 24. Voss doesn't quote that, Camden. Do you think you could maybe read that?
Yeah, I've got it here in the notes. I don't have it up on the screen right now. But John 4, I just was interacting with some of this material in Scottsdale with a conference on worship. But Jesus, of course, meets a woman at the well. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is in heaven." Oh, wait, no, I skipped the one. "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." There we go.
Now, I don't want to steal any of your thunder, Camden. You've already taught on this, but I'll just frame it, and then you can make a comment or two as you see fit. Jesus here, Voss says, is not rejecting as evil or defective the Old Testament mode of worship.
Right.
So what is he doing? I think he's clarifying that worship in Jerusalem was a good typological practice, but a new age is dawning. Fundamental movement has appeared. A progressive and organic development has occurred.
Absolutely. I think that's so helpful to think of, that the tendency, if we're reading it very in a cursory fashion, is, well, if Jesus is calling and the Father is calling people to worship as true worshipers, then the thought is, well, then all the other people before were false worshipers. And yes. No, we've already talked about that last installment of Voss Group, and you already mentioned it even today, that it's not truth versus falsehood. It's speaking about degrees of realization and consummation. So the big picture is we're moving somewhere. God has been speaking to his people. He's been interacting with us and relating to us via covenants from the very beginning with Adam, and now with the second Adam in the covenant of grace. And that's extending through a whole series of administrations of the covenant of grace with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We've got Noah. We've got before that. We also have David, Moses, we've mentioned, all of these significant administrations. And the question is, well, what about now? And what this woman is asking Jesus is, which mountain's the right mountain to worship on? And he says, that's the wrong question. I'm paraphrasing and interpreting. Yeah. And it's not because either of those mountains were, the people that offered worship on those mountains were idolatrous insofar as they were following the Lord. The Lord commanded them to do these things. And they were commanded to worship on Zion in Jerusalem, to offer sacrifices in the temple, but no longer, because now this new age has come and the fullness, faith has come, as Paul says in Galatians. And we have this age now where Messiah is present And now he is the true temple. He's the true once and for all sacrifice. He's our high priest. All of these things have ushered us into a new era. And so I think to worship in spirit and in truth, to put a gloss on it, I would say that's the Holy Spirit. We worship according to the Holy Spirit now who has been poured out upon the church. So we worship in a new typological spiritual way. And truth is the fullness, the consummation. It's the full advancement of what these types and shadows had looked forward to. But again, that doesn't denigrate, or it doesn't mean that worshiping in a temple according to sacrifices in the old covenant was false. God commanded it, but it's going somewhere. And now to go back to that is what we might say is retrograde, or it's backwards. And it would be offensive and blasphemous now because Christ has come. We can't offer sacrifices now. It's not just that God's going to accept the version one when he's moved on to the version Omega, you know, no, we can't go back. That this is not like Microsoft software where they're going to support the old version. Like we've reached end of life on those old versions and you no longer have a support plan for that.
You know, Canon, this just dawned on me. I don't think I said this last time, but I do remember last time you were talking about how spirit and truth brings into view the work of the Spirit. The truth brings into view Jesus descended and ascended that worship is heavenly. One thing I didn't think of to say, if I did, I'm getting older and I'm forgetting, but it's neither of those earthly mountains. It's the heavenly mountain.
Yeah.
It's where Christ has gone. It's where from where the Spirit has been poured out. That is the locus of our worship. And you can worship there
anywhere,
with your feet placed anywhere on earth.
Yeah.
And so, you know, once again, I think Voss just shreds this dichotomous, Gnosticizing view that some people set forth in the Gospel of John. In fact, the Gospel of John is the polar far side of that, the polar opposite of that.
But he says here in 10, it's interesting to move on, perhaps. We can always go back. But in verse 8 of chapter 10, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. How do some people interpret that?
Well, you know, some, the critics especially, see Jesus condemning the entire Old Testament system, all of the prophets, and everyone who came before him.
It's hard to take this seriously.
I know. So look, we can cut to the chase on this one. In all probability, Voss says, page 361, Jesus refers to the leaders of the nations nation opposing him, the Pharisees especially, or to false messianic claimants that had preceded him. Clearly, of course, Jesus doesn't mean that the Old Testament in its entirety is in view. We've already seen John 1:17 refutes that, right? So I think we can dispense of that one pretty quickly.
Well, and moving on to the next section, when we're talking about the abrogation and fulfillment of Old Testament laws, understanding fulfillment also undergirds how we can't interpret that Jesus is throwing away all of the Old Testament prophets and the entire Old Testament. Because if he views himself as a fulfillment, not just a some sort of wholesale replacement, that orients us to the correct interpretation of 10:8. So, you know, what about these statements of Jesus, though? And critics misunderstand those, too. But how are we to understand these features?
Well, before we get to Matthew 5:17, especially, and 18, certain statements by Jesus concerning fasting, Mark 2:21-22, dietary laws, Mark 7:14-19, and the Passover, Luke 22:16, have led some of this same group to say that Jesus rejected the Old Testament. And here's Voss's incisive way of putting it, or here's an incisive way of summarizing what Voss is saying. Jesus never critiqued these institutions as wrong in their time, ever. That's Gnosticism, right? That's Gnosticism. Instead, he says this. He says, I fulfill, I supersede, I bring to climactic expression everything that they typified. And so in essence, and this just shows his deity as the Messiah incarnate, he's saying, come to me, look to me, realize these are not practices to be continued in perpetuity because the shadow form has given way to the substance in me. Come to me, listen to me, take my yoke upon you. Right. That mm-hmm. sort of thing. So right. So once again, Voss is saying the idea of Jesus critiquing and rejecting these things as wrong in themselves. You said it, Camden. It's hard to take seriously.
How does this relate to, you know, even contemporary interpreters who might, you know, theonomists, for example, who might view the Old Testament differently and its they conceptualize it differently and understand its application and enduring significance differently than the way Voss would.
Yeah. I don't want to, you know, it's not my goal. I never try to be a controversialist, but I think, Camden, there are two errors on either side that Voss would disagree with. The first one we've been talking about, we call it the semi-Gnostic trend. The idea that Jesus came to abrogate, to critique, to destroy what came before him. And then there's, on the other side, there's the theonomic position, especially the position that was advocated by Greg Bahnsen, the one I'm most familiar with, I studied under him, where he takes a text like Matthew 5:17 to teach... And this is very close to a quote. I should have written it down. I'm sorry. It comes from memory. The ongoing validity of the law in exhaustive detail.
Mm.
That Jesus says, when I've not come to abolish but to fulfill. Bahnsen means to perpetuate the ongoing validity of the law in exhaustive detail. And so that raises the question, what does it mean I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill? Voss says, plerao, fulfill is going to be the central question that we ask. And he says on page 361, everything depends on the sense given the verb to fulfill, which we're about to discuss. Now, let me give you what Voss says and make just a couple of comments that might help us see how it differs from the Gnostic error, differs from the theonomic thesis. He says, quote, in none of the instances quoted, does Jesus criticize the Old Testament mode of life as though having been wrong for its own time, but only supersedes it as unsuitable for the incoming era. Now, think about that for a second. On the one side, Jesus isn't criticizing the Old Testament mode of being wrong in its own time. Gnostics would say it was intrinsically wrong, intrinsically evil. That semi-Gnostic reading would say that. Voss says, no, that's wrong. But then on the other side, he says, what was the problem? It's been superseded as unsuitable for the incoming era. So, the Old Testament mode of life in the law, and by extension in the prophets, has been superseded by what? It's been fulfilled and superseded by the newness of an incoming era that renders that theocratic mode of life under the law as unsuitable. Unsuitable why? Not because it's intrinsically bad, like the Gnostics say, but because there's been an eschatological advancement, a movement forward, like you were talking about earlier. And that's something that Bahnsen misses. And in fact, Voss goes on to be even clearer. Listen to this, speaking of 517. It did not follow, this is Voss quote, page 362. Because God had through revelation given a law, it therefore had to remain in force in perpetuum, in perpetuity. The only question was who had the proper authority in this matter, regulating anew the mode of life in the theocracy. And plainly here, the messianic authority of Jesus himself was taken by him into consideration. Therein lies the reason why, even in the Sermon on the Mount, he modifies some of the ethical and social rules of life by his emphatic, "I say to you." The question is a question of the I who speaks thus. Now, let me just be plain here. Voss flatly contradicts the theonomic thesis, from Bonson at least, that Jesus affirms the abiding validity of the law in exhaustive detail. And instead, and I'll just compress this and then we can talk some, Camden. He says instead, he comes to fulfill. And what does he mean by fulfill? Something like this, that Jesus himself brings the law, brings the prophets into its new era, fulfilled as an eschatological reality in himself, so that he regulates anew life in the theocracy. And those civil laws expire, those ceremonial laws are abrogated, as they have been brought to concrete, redemptive, historical fulfillment in Jesus, adjusted to life in theocracy. And what is that life? Well, that life is union with the truth who has descended from heaven and ascended to heaven, so that neither worship nor theocracy are understood any longer in their old covenant forms. It's almost as though Jesus is making a parallel argument in Matthew 5:17 for the argument in John 1:17 and the argument in John 4:21-24. It's not that the law in the theocracy with its penal sanctions was bad and has to be abandoned. It's rather that it was a thing that was in itself and for its time good, but has now passed to fulfillment in Christ and a new mode of life in the theocracy qualified by heavenly truth in Christ. Sure. That's the direction Voss is going. And boy, is that insightful. I found it remarkably insightful of Voss.
Sure. And even as the standards might say, there's still a general equity therein of the law. But in terms of its application in exhaustive detail, we do not live in the era of the law. Paul's pretty clear in the book of Galatians and in a lot of other spots too, of how we now have entered into, we've received a promised eternal inheritance. The Holy Spirit happened at Pentecost and we yearn for Christ's return, but we relate to the Lord in a different way and we're governed and ordered differently. And we don't have this provisional microcosm of a theocratic nation state that Israel was, which was the typological son of God. We have the eschatological son, which is Jesus Christ himself. And now we're, you know, pilgrims, citizens of heaven, traversing, you know, this wilderness, just as Israel did in the Old Testament, quite literally. We traverse this wilderness in a way that Hebrews describes in chapters 3 and 4. So it's a redemptive historical argument, but it's important to understand what Voss is saying, and ultimately his interpretation of what Jesus has said regarding how Jesus views himself as fulfilling these things. It's really important. Perhaps, unless you got some more to mention there, I'd love to talk more about continuity between Old and New Covenants, because we've been stressing some points of discontinuity. Mm-hmm. How are we to understand the continuity even in the midst of or even in relation to the differences that we've seen between prior to the coming of Christ and then after?
Well, you know, Camden, I'll put it briefly. The underlying what has been the discontinuity thesis would be a thesis something like this, that Jesus initiated a wholly new order, a wholly new religious order disconnected from the Old Testament. That's really what these critics Voss is addressing are saying, that Jesus has initiated a wholly new religious order, which in essence would be a cult, if true, right? Because the religion and worship of God in the Old Testament is true religion.
I guess it's one step up from the bottom, which is the thesis that Paul invented Christianity. So
exactly, exactly. This is what gave people that idea. Hey, well, right. Jesus invented new. Paul invented new.
Maybe.
But Voss says something like this. I think it's very helpful. He says in John 2:19-21 that Jesus speaks of the temple and says, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again. And he was referring to what? He was referring to his body. What that helps you see is that the dwelling place of God with his people in the temple was itself a provisional, typical, anticipatory reality that found its fulfillment in the person of Jesus crucified and raised. So that if you want to know where God dwells now, you must be in Jesus. Why? Because the saving presence of God is found nowhere else. One way to put it, when he entered into the heaven temple, into the heavenly paradise, John 2:7, Revelation 21:1-4, the paradise of God in heaven. He himself is the paradise within that paradise of God. He himself is the climactic focus, the eschatological fullness of God's dwelling with his people. That's why the author of Hebrews says, we have an altar from which those who want to eat from the altar in the type have no right to eat. The altar is the symbol for the presence of God. Who is that altar? Jesus Christ. And so the beautiful thing is, while that is a movement, here, and we're speaking continuity, the continuity could not be clearer. God, who is present with his people in promises, types, and sacrifices, is the same God who is present in Jesus Christ, crucified and glorified. So while you can view some of the things that are being said about, moving progressively to an omega point, oh goodness, isn't it a beautiful expression of a single redemptive organism, like Voss says, I believe it's page 7 of Biblical Theology, the seed,
right,
the bud, the full flower in Jesus. Mm-hmm. That is continuity of the highest order. And I think that John text is a wonderful, that John 2:19-21 is a wonderful one. Yeah.
Yeah. Right after that, Voss moves on to another section. It's related, but it's, perhaps a little bit of a different focus, where he starts to speak about Jesus' doctrine of God. He explores whether Jesus presented a new doctrine of God, which is distinct from the Old Testament view. What does Voss argue with regard to that, and what were some of the critics perhaps presenting that that necessitates Voss talking about this?
Well, Camden, this one really hit me. And I don't want to get on a soapbox by any stretch of the imagination. I want to expound Voss. But here's what Voss says, and I want our listeners to think about this for a moment, because it's really important. Voss explores whether Jesus presented a new doctrine of God. Now, if we've been reading along, we already know what Voss is going to say. The argument is going to be an organic extension of what we've already heard. Mm-hmm. But he says this. He says, no, he didn't. Jesus revealed deeper, fuller, richer aspects of God's nature, but he didn't reject or correct the Old Testament doctrine. That would be Marcionite. But here's the bottom line critique, and I just want to state it and then reflect on it very briefly. This is Voss's point, a quote, just a very short quote. If Jesus had introduced a new conception of God, it would have constituted an entirely, quote, new religion, page 363. If Jesus introduces a new doctrine of God, modifies the doctrine of God that is taught in the Old Testament, it would be a new religion. Now, Voss warns about this, and it's so instructive for us, especially in our day, where those who are inside and outside of evangelicalism some even inside of confessional Reformed boundaries, have set forth new doctrines of God. Let me just state them, not naming names, just giving you the doctrinal conceptions. If you have a God who as creator does not know the future, who adds new properties, who becomes temporal or temporalized in his relation to creation, here's what you have. You have a new doctrine of God, because those doctrines are not taught in the Bible. They're not taught in the ecumenical creeds. They're not taught in the Reformed confessions. And here's what people don't appreciate. And I think listeners to Voss Group do. I think a lot of Reformed people do. I think there are a lot of confessional people who appreciate that. If you have a new doctrine of God, you have, in principle, the foundation for a new religion. And that's why so many of us, not just at Reform Forum, not just in the OPC, but in confessional Presbyterian, confessional Baptist circles, very, very broadly confessionally Protestant circles, so many contend for the orthodox doctrine of God. Why? Because if you let it go, you have in principle adopted a new religion, and a new developing deity emerges from within it. And a developing deity who doesn't know the future can't make any promises to us, can't ground our assurance of the future, and destroys religious hope. And it just struck me. Voss just states it like it was so obvious, but that if Jesus has a new doctrine of God, there has to be a corresponding new religion. Right. I think that is that's an aha statement for me.
So then how do we know Jesus isn't doing that in this sense? What are some Old Testament passages that Jesus affirms and builds upon, even in his own ministry?
Well, when he was asked about the greatest commandment, he quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, affirming the Shema's monotheism. In his debate with the Sadducees, Luke 20, 37 through 38, he uses Exodus 3, 6 to prove the resurrection, showing that God's self-revelation as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob implies his faithfulness. God is the God of the living, not the dead. And Voss emphasizes from texts like these, and we could amass more, that Jesus fully accepted the Old Testament as God-breathed. Remember, he had a religion of the book from our last Voss group. And he's appealing to it constantly to rebuke and correct those who, in the name of the Old Testament, misunderstand it, who, in the name of God, misrepresent him. And the thing that's so climactically amazing about it, and this kind of trends toward Voss's the self-disclosure of Jesus. Jesus' self-consciousness of himself being God in the flesh is evident in his manner of teaching. When he's teaching all of the things we've talked about, all of them, when he's teaching, he speaks with one who has an authority as God in flesh, as the Son from the Father, baptized and empowered in the Spirit. He makes pronouncements on divine truth that are not reasoned arguments like Paul or the author of Hebrews, but authoritative declarations reflecting his uniqueness as the Son of God, his dignity as the Son of God, his authority as the Son of God incarnate. And so there's really nothing left here of the idea that the fourth gospel is Gnostic, or that Jesus rejects the Old Testament.
Right.
There's just not a speck of dust left from those arguments once you've worked through this section.
Mm. No, that's really helpful. I mean, just to recap some key points we've covered, that Jesus upheld the Old Testament's authority, even though he understands that he is the fulfillment of the message, that he's the fulfillment, he's the sum and substance of the Old Testament, now come in the flesh. The Gospel of John, and even John's presentation and Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, certainly do not reject the Old Testament, but they show the climactic fulfillment in Christ. So he's very pro-Old Testament, but also understanding its purpose and trajectory. And then also that Jesus' doctrine of God aligns with the Old Testament, even revealing, we might say, greater clarity. I would probably say maybe better than that. It certainly reveals a progressive revelation. It's much more developed and yes. a consummate fullness, not a correction, but a redemptive historical progression to Old Testament revelation. Like this that. Is really fun. Do you have anything to add or other points of emphases?
Well, there's just one thought that I don't know if I hit as hard or as directly as I could have, but you know, the whole Voss's whole point from the biblical theology, and we've just summarized it in so many ways, is that it's biblical theology in general, the doctrine of God in particular, is a progressive and organic unfolding of the same truth that reaches its fullness and end in Christ.
Yeah.
That's a wonderful, wonderful. So once again, this particular section demonstrates the macro thesis of the biblical theology. It's wonderful to see.
It is. I love it. So we're going to be picking back up, Lord willing, at page 365 of the book, perhaps at this heading, Jesus' Teaching on the Divine Fatherhood, 365, Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. And we've already got that on the calendar, so Lord willing, this will be an early episode. That next installment will be an early episode, March 2025. And again, for people who haven't already, follow up with some of our previous episodes, and particularly our discussion of Keith Matheson and Van Til, and go back in the archives. You can find every single prior episode from Voss Group in which we're dealing with this book, and also Sermons from Grace and Glory. We've been doing it for a long time, but every episode we've done is available all online for free. A lot of exciting things. We've got Lane scheduled in for three classes this year at Reformed Academy. I'm teaching a couple classes starting tomorrow on my time, and we're going to be doing a whole lot of stuff here at Reformed Forum. And if you're interested in that or want to find out what we're up to, the easiest way to do that is to visit reformedforum.org. as well as to subscribe to our email newsletter. That's where you're going to find information about all of our upcoming courses, programs, publications, and events. Lots of exciting stuff. While we're at it, I should mention, if people have time, I don't know how much space is left. I'm going to go to a staff meeting here in 20 minutes, and I'm going to get an update on our Oklahoma City event. But that's coming February 21st and 22nd, Oklahoma City. Lane and I and Jim Cassidy, as well as Marcus Minninger, will be there. There might still be room. That event is free, but the space is very limited. So if there are spaces still available, check out reformedforum.org/events for news and information on that. And more to come. We're hoping this goes well, and it'll be a playbook that we execute over and over. Lane, just like the triple option, we're just going to run it over and over and over. My high school football coach, you know, we played the wishbone, some flex bone, but mostly wishbone. But my high school football coach was in the Illinois High School Athletics Hall of Fame, a very well-known guy, coached some state champs. But anyway, he had a bunch of these phrases he would say over and over, and we always remember. His name is Joe Bloom. We love that guy. But that's one of great. His favorite, one of the things he said all the time, and I'd always recite it with my friends, is, "Here we come, try and stop us." <It's> like, we basically run two plays, you know? We run two versions of two plays. And the two versions are to the right or to the left. And the play is either an off tackle play to the right or to the left, or we're running a triple option to the right or to the left. And if it's third and long, we might pass the ball, but that's it. That's it. Here we come. Try and stop us.
Here it goes.
And it's like, you
left
know,
or right.
You know, that lead tailback, that lead wingback, and that fullback are going to come and knock some sense into you, or the sense out of you. You know, that tight end's going to be doubling down on the tackle and bouncing to the second level. And here we come, try and stop us. You know, the play, it doesn't
matter.
When
we practice defense against the wishbone,
yeah.
Our defense guys would tell us, man, time to strap it up.
We ain't messing around.
Here they come. You know,
we ain't messing around. I love that. I love that mentality. It's like, great. You know what's going to happen. It doesn't matter. See if you can stop
it's
it.
Great.
And here it comes.
It.
So I don't know. We kind of feel that way. I do about Voss sometimes. It's like, yeah, a lot of this things we say over and over and over, but we need to say them over and over and over. And it's the right thing to say over and over and over. So, you know, we'll just march on down the field and punch it into the end zone.
Left and right.
If this Oklahoma City thing works, we'll run it back. It's like, well, let's try the same Sounds play good. Again until it gets stopped.
I'm certainly looking forward to that.
All right. Yeah, me too. It's going to be a good time. We hope to see everybody there. And thanks, everybody, for following along. Send us your notes, mail@reformedforum.org. And we want to thank everybody for listening and for watching today. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.